Maybe I have a handout here on the outline of the book of Exodus that you can have for your reference. Maybe a couple of you can pass these out. Just take one of those and put it in your notebook. No charge for this one. It's only one page. Some things in life are free. We won't go through that now. You can just take a look at it when you have an opportunity. We're in Exodus chapter 6. We'll turn there while they're passing these out. We'll wait a few minutes here till everybody has a copy. We have some generations that have apparently come and gone since then, or at least the Pharaoh that one of the things that was told to Moses was the ones that sought his life were dead. So it wouldn't have been the same Pharaoh. And it's possible that some knowledge might have still existed. You know, of course, they didn't have photographs or anything in those days, so they couldn't look up the files, you know, and recognize this guy. So there certainly doesn't appear to be anything that transpires in all the conversations of what it would indicate that. That's about all we can go by. Are you talking now about when
Aaron or...
Oh, I see. Well, I think the reason being that as long as the Israelites recognized him as their leader, and he went to them first, and as they acknowledged him as their leader and their representative, that would have been sufficient. In other words, we know that there were leaders among the Israelites already the ones that had to be the ones communicating with the taskmasters and so forth. So they probably, you know, elected him as a representative, as it were, and then he would acknowledge him on that basis. Okay. Everybody have a copy of this handout? No. All right, we've got a few come in. Well, let's see.
Maybe we'll just leave them right up there. I'll leave them right on the front desk, and that brings me to that one. Just for your reference,
outline of the book of Exodus. Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 6, and preparing for the big showdown here between Pharaoh and Moses, and in reality between Pharaoh and God. And Pharaoh is guaranteed to lose. In chapter 6, I'll just review verses 1 and 2 here quickly, and then we left off right about verses 2 and 3. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." And we mentioned that it's going to be more than just letting them go. He wants to get rid of them. Verses 2 and 3, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh was I not known unto them." Okay, notice several things here. First of all, in verse 3, it says, by the name of God Almighty, in the King James. You notice the phrase, by the name of, is not there in the, it's in italics, and it's not there in the Hebrew. And that is significant in this respect, because God Almighty is not a name. That is a title. And so he doesn't call that his name. He says, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh was I not known unto them." So he makes the designation of Yahweh as his name. Notice, too, that the King James went ahead and transliterated this Jehovah, which is unusual. Normally, when the King James sees the word Yahweh in the Hebrew text, they transliterate it as Lord, capital L, capital RD, in other words, in all capitals. And they're rendering it Lord, just like they do in verse 2, the end of verse 2, I am the Lord. The Hebrew is exactly the same, I am Yahweh. And then down here, they translate it Jehovah, because I think the problem is, but to say by my name Lord was I not known unto them doesn't... have any power to it. They recognized they needed to put the name in there. So they went ahead and used Jehovah, which is an anglicized transliteration with a little bit of an error along the way of the name Yahweh. And those of you who have taken Unfolding Revelation of God are familiar with that. Was there a question back here before I go too much further with this? Yes.
The word by there, is that supposed to be
Well, it's I'm not sure right offhand. It might be by. It's probably a word in Hebrew that could be translated either way. In other words, and unto Jacob by, you could say by God Almighty, or by, but they're supplying something in here by the title God Almighty or something. I think probably as would be a better rendering. I'd have to check the Hebrew text to see what preposition is used here. I'm not sure right offhand what it would be, but it's going to have to be rendered over an English idiom. In other words, there's nothing in between there. There's some preposition there, apparently, probably the preposition in, but I'll have to double check it. In other words, Hebrew has just a few prepositions, and they cover a lot of ground. And so you have to find a translation that brings the idiom over into English. Nobody's got a Hebrew interlinear text with them here. Do they, by any chance? Okay. Should have brought mine tonight, but I wasn't planning on that. Okay. I'll try to remember to check that in the next week and give you an answer to that next week. Okay, he says, I am Yahweh. And he is giving him his name. And he's giving him the meaning of his name, and he's, of course, reminding him of the experience that he had back in chapter 3. God Almighty in the Hebrew here is El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And it's a term that denotes the powerful, all-powerful God. Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18 is a cross-reference. And so they knew about God Almighty. They knew about the powerful God. But they had not fully known the name Yahweh. And we've talked about this back in Exodus 3:13, so you might want to refer that your notes back to that, Exodus 3:13. We discussed the fact that here when he says, by my name Yahweh was I not known unto them, he cannot really mean that the term Yahweh was not in existence back there, because we find examples of men calling upon the name of Yahweh back in Genesis 4, and we find examples also of Abraham naming the place, name of a place, Yahweh, Yireh, etc. So they were aware of the name in terms of a label, but they did not have the spiritual revelation concerning the significance of the name that Moses got back there in Exodus 3. And so now he is addressing Moses in a way that was different than before. It wasn't as to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the emphasis being on the powerful, mighty God. But now that the covenant is beginning to be detailed, in more detail than ever before, and the preparation for the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and other things is going to take place, he says, by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. I was not known to them in terms of the revelation of the name and the depth of revelation that you're going to receive. Okay, verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. Now, them, of course, is referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones to whom the promises came and were confirmed. And he's reiterating the promise now, the covenant to Abraham. Yahweh is going to keep his covenant. And Canaan typifies, in the typological picture here, the spiritual inheritance of the saints. In other words, our eternal inheritance in the heavenlies. And there are many scriptures that make that connection. Galatians 3:29, Ephesians 1:14, speaking of our inheritance, and 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. So God is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan, and the events that are going to transpire from subsequent to the Exodus are going to be leading and directed toward bringing Israel into the land of Canaan to possess it, and to fulfill what Abraham was promised long ago, or at least begin to fulfill it. Okay, verses 5 to 8, I want to read together. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Yahweh. So he reiterates this covenant promise, and it's interesting that in these passages, God says, I will, seven times. And he says, I will bring you out from the burdens of Egypt. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with a mighty hand. I will take you to me a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, and so forth. And I will bring you into the land which I did swear, and I will give it to you for an heritage. So seven times he makes this promise, a sevenfold promise, as it were, indicating completeness in the scriptures. And word for swear here that that's translated swear, I did swear to give to Abraham. The Hebrew is literally, I will lift up my hand, which I did lift up my hand to give it to Abraham. Now, lifting up the hand doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do in our minds with making an oath, but it was representing making an oath. There's a custom for making oaths is to lift up the hand. So when he says lift up the hand, it's a figurative expression for making an oath, and that's why they translate it the way they did. So God is making a promise, and he made a promise, and then he made an oath on top of the promise. In the book of Galatians and so forth, in the New Testament, make a point of this, that by two immutable things, which is possible, impossible for God to lie, it might be in the book of Hebrews, I can't remember, see the Galatians or Hebrews, that God confirmed the oath, or confirmed the promise with an oath on top of it. So he's referring and relating to that here. Anybody have that cross-reference about two immutable things? Yeah, it's either Hebrews or Galatians. It sounds like Hebrews. I'm not sure what chapter, though, offhand. If anybody comes up with it real quickly, you can let us know. All right. Galatians, what was that? Did you find it? 6:18? Okay, that sounds about right. Yeah, two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Let me just check it here real quick. Yep, that's the one. Okay, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now, he's referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, and he's referring to the fact that God gave him a promise, and then he swear by himself. Because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And that's what the allusion is here also in this passage. God is making it very certain, in other words. It would be certain enough if God just promised it. God just says it once, that's certain. But just to confirm it to our hearts, he makes an oath on top of it. And he couldn't swear by any greater, so he swear by himself. All right, verses 9 to 12. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And Yahweh spake to Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before Yahweh, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Okay, this phrase, uncircumcised lips, is a metaphor for that which is unclean or unfit. In other words, he was obviously circumcised in the natural, but he's talking about uncircumcised lips in the sense of unclean, that which is unclean or unfit, and especially in the eyes of the Egyptians. For parallels with that, Jeremiah 6:10, the prophet Jeremiah considers himself unclean in the lips. Also Leviticus 26:41. So Moses is bringing an argument against God here again. He says, the children of Israel haven't even heard me, so how is Pharaoh going to hear me? And verse 13, And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So God stops the debate right at that point. He just commands them, gives them a charge, commands them to give a charge to the children of Israel, and to make this command, and that's it. So he apparently isn't going to take any more discussion on this. That's it. Now, in the last part of the chapter, verses 14 to 30, we see the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing here, but we start off in verses 14 and 15 with Reuben and Simeon. These be the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, etc., etc. The sons of Simeon, and then these are the names of the sons of Levi. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Simeon are given here because these are the first two sons of Jacob, and Levi was the third, and they're probably mentioned briefly only to fix the position of Levi in relationship to the rest of the brethren, because we don't find any of the rest of the sons listed after this. Once it gets to Levi, of whom Moses and Aaron come, we don't go on with all the rest of the sons. So he just reiterates Reuben and Simeon, the first two sons, and then to show more graphically the position of Levi as the third son, and then the position of Aaron and Moses in respect to them, in respect to Levi. So then the genealogy of Levi takes you from Levi down to Moses and Aaron, and it's given to authenticate their positions and also perhaps to confirm some things that are going to be important a bit later on when the priesthood is established, And Aaron establishes the high priest, and the lineage in the family of Levi is called to the priesthood. Verses 26 and 27, just make a comment on these. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. This phrase, according to their armies, these are they which spake to Pharaoh and so forth. This phrase, according to their armies, in the Hebrew could be either armies or hosts. And he's clearly defining which Moses and Aaron he's talking about. And armies, of course, we don't really think of them so much as an army at the time because they hadn't been prepared for battle or anything, although the Lord is fighting on their behalf. So it could be translated hosts as well, in other words, the multitudes, rather than actual military people who are prepared to fight in combat. Verses 28 to 30, and it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Same thing he'd said earlier. Now, this is bringing us back to the previous context to continue the narrative, of course. And so we left off with that very same statement back up in verse 12 and 13. And then we went on verses 14 and following as a parenthesis to show who Moses and Aaron are in the lineage of the children of Israel. And then we go back up to where we left off. And Moses' statement, I am of uncircumcised lips. Okay, we're going to stop here just for a moment to take a little bit of an interlude to give some typology of Moses as a type of Christ before we go back to the narrative and get into the actual confrontation with Pharaoh in more detail. Now, I have 40 different types here of Moses as a type of Christ, so we're going to go through them fairly quickly, and I'm not going to elaborate on any of them, but you just may want to list these, and I'll give you some scripture references on some of them. Some of them are more generalizations, and we probably won't have any references on those, the last few, but the first few will have scripture references connecting Moses with Christ in the New Testament. So I'll give you this as we go. Number one, Moses. This is Moses as a type of Christ. Number one, Moses was an Israelite, seed of Abraham. So you just put down Israelite, seed of Abraham, both Moses and Christ. In Exodus 2, verses 1 and 2, with that, Exodus 2, verses 1 and 2. Number 2, they were born under the rule of a hostile power. Born under the rule of a hostile power, a Gentile king. In Moses' case, of course, it was Egypt, and Christ it was Herod, and then Caesar above him. Exodus 1, with that, and Matthew 2, 1, for Christ. Exodus 1 and Matthew 2, 1. Number 3, at birth, he was beautiful unto God. Referred to as being beautiful unto God. Acts 7:20 for Moses and Luke 2:11 for Christ. Luke 2:11. Number 4, they were both hid from the king's command to kill all male infants. They were both hid from the king's command to kill all male infants. Of course, Pharaoh made that command in Egypt and Herod made that command in Palestine at the time of Christ. Hid from the king's command to kill all male infants. Exodus 1:22 for Moses. Exodus 1:22 and Matthew 2:16. Matthew 2:16. Both had their childhood in Egypt. Childhood in Egypt. Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15 for Christ. And, of course, the whole story narrative for Moses. Childhood in Egypt. Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. Both had compassion for their brethren. Compassion for their brethren. Acts 7, verses 23 and 24 for Moses, recounting this Old Testament story. Acts 7:23 and 24. And Matthew 9:36 for Christ. Matthew 9:36. Compassion for the brethren. They both forsook the wealth of the world system. Forsook the wealth of the world system. Hebrews 11:24 to 26 for Moses. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. And Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 for Christ. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave. So they forsook the wealth of the world system. And number 8, both rejected by their brethren. Rejected by their brethren. Acts 7, 26 and 27. Acts 7, 26 and 27 for Moses. John 1:11 for Christ. John 1:11. Came unto his own received him not. Number 9, they were both shepherds. Shepherds. Exodus 3:1 for Moses in Midian, and John 10:16 for Christ. John 10:16, the Good Shepherd. Number 10, they were both sent by God to deliver Israel. Sent by God to deliver Israel. Exodus 4:12 and 3:10. Exodus 4:12 and 3:10. And John 9:4 for Christ. John 9:4 and Hebrews 3:1 and Luke 19:10. John 9:4, Hebrews 3:1 and Luke 19, verse 10 for Christ. Number 11, they both possess the rod of God. They both possess the rod of God in His Word and the authority. Exodus 9:23 for Moses, and Psalm 2:9. Psalm 2:9 for Christ. Number 12, they both announced judgments on the king of this world. They announced judgments on the king of this world. Of course, Moses announcing upon Pharaoh. And John 16:11, Christ referring to judgment on the devil, the prince of this world. Number 13, Israel was baptized into His name. Israel was baptized into His name. First applying to Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Now that's, of course, in a type, but it says there that they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and the cloud. And it was a type, of course, of water baptism in Jesus' name. Then Romans 6:3, speaking of us being buried with Him, Christ in baptism, taking His name upon us, being baptized into Jesus Christ. So Israel was baptized into His name. Number 14, the meekest man on earth. Moses was referred to as the meekest man on earth. Numbers 12:3 for Moses. Numbers 12:3, and Matthew 11:29 for Christ. Matthew 11:29, meek and lowly of heart, and so forth. Number 15. Both were faithful in all that God called him to do. Faithful in all that God called him to do. Hebrews 3:5 of Moses was faithful in all his house. Hebrews 3:5. And Revelation 3:14 for Christ, that faithful witness. Revelation 3:14, faithful in all that God called him to do. Number 16, brought water from the rock. Moses and Christ brought water from the rock. Numbers 20:11 for Moses. Numbers 20:11. And for Christ, John 4:14. John 4:14, of course, Christ himself is the rock now. And John 7:37. John 7:37, all you thirst come unto me and drink. Christ himself is the rock. Number 17, it's kind of a combination. He's prophet, priest, king, judge, and leader. Prophet, priest, king, judge, and leader. Moses was all of those, and so was Christ. Prophet, Moses was clearly a prophet, and I'll give you a number of scripture references here in a moment. A priest. Moses was a priest in a certain sense. He was of Levi, and he was the one who received the instructions from God. He didn't function or offer sacrifices as Aaron did, but he's nevertheless a priest of God and mediator between God and men, and the mediator of the Old Covenant, as it's often referred to. And king, he functioned as a king in a position of authority, judging the people and leading them. Let me give you a few references. Deuteronomy 18:18. Deuteronomy 18:18, Psalm 99:6, Psalm 99:6, Deuteronomy 33:4-5, Deuteronomy 33:4-5, Exodus 18:13, Exodus 18:13, and Exodus 32:34, Exodus 32:34, and then New Testament passages for Christ, John 7:40, John 7:40. Hebrews 2:17, Hebrews 2:17, Luke 1:32-33, that's Luke 1:32-33, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 2:10. Number 18, mighty in words and deeds. Both were mighty in words and deeds. Acts 7:22, Acts 7:22 for Moses. Luke 24:19 for Christ. Luke 24:19. Number 19, mediator between God and men, and a mediator of God's covenant. Both Christ and Moses are said to be mediators of God's covenant, mediators between God and man. And a few references for both here. First for Moses, Deuteronomy 5:5. Deuteronomy 5:5, Hebrews 9, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 9, verses 19 and 20. And Exodus 34:27. Exodus 34:27. Also for Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Corinthians 11:25. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Hebrews 8:6. Hebrews 8:6. Okay, number 20. They both sent forth 12. They sent forth 12. Numbers 13:16. Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Numbers 13:16. And Matthew 10:5. Jesus with his 12 disciples. Matthew 10:5. Number 21. He appointed 70. He appointed 70. Christ did and Moses did. Numbers 11:24. Numbers 11:24. Moses appoints 70 for positions of eldership and so forth, and to govern the land, govern the people. Luke 10:1 for Christ. Luke 10:1. Also appointing 70 to go out and preach the gospel. Luke 10:1. Number 22. They both interceded for God's people. They interceded for God's people. Numbers 27:5 for Moses. Numbers 27:5. And Hebrews 7:25 for Christ. Hebrews 7:25. Yes. Oh, well, in typology, yes. 70 is 7 times 10. And 10 is often seen as a number of completeness in the world as far as administration and the earthly things. And then 7 would be completeness in this, in a more of a spiritual sense. So, and it's appropriate to a governmental, governing people who are on the earth but are spiritual people. So 7 times 10 would probably be the best way to look at that. Okay. Let's see, which one did I leave off with? Number 22, did I give you number 22? Okay, number 23, intimate communion with God. Intimate communion with God. Exodus 34:10 for Moses. Exodus 34:10, God would speak with him face to face, not as others. And John 1:18. John 1:18 for Christ in the bosom of the Father. Intimate communion with God. Number 24, they spoke what God gave them to speak. Exodus 24:3. Moses with a little bit more reluctance than Christ, by the way, but nevertheless. Exodus 24:3 is the correct reference. And then Hebrews 1:2 for Christ. Hebrews 1:2. In the case of Christ, it goes far beyond words. It was the exact representation of his very being. Number 25. They fasted and prayed on the mountain. Fasted and prayed on the mountain. Exodus 34:28, of course, would be Mount Sinai for Moses. Exodus 34:28, receiving the law. And Matthew 4:2 for Christ. Matthew 4:2, fasting and praying, waiting upon God. Number 26, transfigured on the mount. Transfigured on the mount. Now, Exodus 34:29 and 35 for Moses. Exodus 34:29 and 35. We're referring, of course, to Moses coming down from the mount and with such a glow that the people had to put a veil on his face for they could not look upon him. And we see a type in that of the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17:2 for Christ. Matthew 17:2. And it's interesting that Moses appears with Christ on the mount there during that experience. Okay. Number 27. His place was outside the camp. His place was outside the camp. Now, this is a reference more to the tabernacle, actually, that Moses pitched in Exodus 33:7. Talks about him pitching the tabernacle outside the camp. And Hebrews 13:13, in the case of Christ, it's because he was cursed and he was placed outside the camp. That's why they pitched the tabernacle outside the camp. It was representing Christ, and it was outside the camp because Christ was. So Exodus 33:7 for Moses and Hebrews 13:13 for Christ. Moses setting up the tabernacle outside the camp. Number 28. Some of these I'm not going to give scripture references for now. These last few, they're more of a general thing. Some of them might have some references, but you can usually piece it together from a number of them. Number 28, God gave him a pattern for the tabernacle, and he passed it on. God gave him a pattern for the tabernacle, and he passed it on. So with Moses, of course, God gave him the pattern in specific detail on Mount Sinai. And Christ also, although there's no specific reference, it's more the general pattern that Christ, his whole life, and he passed on that pattern to us through all of his teaching. Number 29, they gave Israel an inheritance. They gave Israel an inheritance. Joshua 1:14, Moses giving them, in effect, setting it up as they come into the land, although he didn't go in himself personally, but gave them an inheritance in the land, Joshua 1:14, and Ephesians 1:11 for Christ, giving us an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. Excuse me. Number 30, he left his office to another. He left his office to another. In the case of Moses, it was to Joshua. Joshua took over the office of Moses. And in the case of Christ, it was to his disciples and to all who would believe. And he is saying, go ye therefore. So he's giving his office. Greater things than these shall ye do, because they're going to the Father. There's a number of scriptures that can be put in there. Number 31. He was in the school of God in the desert. In the school of God in the desert. And for Moses, of course, 40 years in Midian tending sheep. For Christ, this could be looked at in several ways. One would be his growing up in Nazareth in the carpenter shop, in a sense, but even more so, his being driven into the wilderness before his ministry. That would be the primary focus on this. And, of course, it was a spiritual desert for him, you know, the way the world was. Number 32, they promised Israel divine power. They promised Israel divine power. In the case of Moses, numerous instances where the power of God was promised and God would provide for his people in the wilderness, which he did, and by numerous mighty miracles. And Jesus also promising, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and promising the same thing. Number 33, they told Israel they would die without the blood of the Lamb. They told Israel that Israel would die without the blood of the Lamb. In the case of Moses, we'll see that as the Passover, initial Passover is given, that if any family would not have the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost, they would die. And Christ also tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In effect, he says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And salvation is predicated on the blood of Jesus Christ. Number 34, they told Israel to make haste to get out of Egypt. They told Israel to make haste to get out of Egypt. This will also transpire during the period of the Exodus. And then, of course, Jesus preaching and teaching, and through his disciples and apostles, warning men to come out of Egypt spiritually and make haste to get out of Egypt. Now is the day of salvation. Number 35, he was pursued with his followers by the enemy. He was pursued with his followers by the enemy. In the case of Moses, as he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh tracks him down, chases him, pursues him with all of his followers. And in the case of Christ, as the gospel is preached, Christ himself was pursued by his enemies and crucified. And his disciples also were persecuted. Number 36, God stood between him and his enemies. God stood between him and his enemies. In the case of Moses, God standing, manifesting himself, a pillar of fire, standing between the Egyptians and Israel, and protecting them that night before the crossing the Red Sea. And in the case of Christ, God standing between him and his enemies also, his chief archenemy, Satan himself. And even though he was slain and crucified, he was raised from the dead, and the power of God wrought total victory over the enemy. There were some instances also, even before, where he would have probably perished had God not enabled him to slip between the midst and slip through the crowds and a number of things supernaturally. Number 37, told Israel to gather bread from heaven. Told Israel to gather bread from heaven. And we find this, of course, reference to the manna in the wilderness for Moses. And then to Christ, it is Christ himself who is that bread of heaven. And he's telling them to gather that bread and receive it. Number 38, turn the bitter waters into sweet. Turn the bitter waters into sweet. Moses turning the physically bitter water into the sweet. And Christ doing that spiritually, the bitterness and so forth of our lives, turning into that sweet water of the Holy Spirit, refreshing. Number 39, gave a farewell address before his death. He gave a farewell address before his death. Moses, in giving a farewell address before the people, before he turns it over to Joshua, before he goes up to Mount Nebo and dies. And Christ addressing his disciples and giving them the Great Commission and so forth before he, well, in the, before death would be more appropriate for Christ at the Last Supper, and giving them instruction at that time and giving them some understanding as to what was to take place, giving them that communion, and then admonishing them also in the garden before he's taken and crucified. Number 40, reappeared after death. He reappeared after death. For Christ, of course, the resurrection. For Moses, there's a lot of question about what happened to Moses. It's not really seen to be a resurrection per se, although we see him appearing. He was not out-translated alive. He went up to Mount Nebo and died. But we see him appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that we see some interesting and very curious references in Jude to the devil disputing with Lucifer, with Michael the archangel, concerning the body of Moses. Very, very interesting and intriguing passage of Scripture. But he does appear after death with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, at least in vision. Okay, so there's 40 types there. I'm sure you could add a lot more to that. But we didn't give you all 100 for Joseph, so you can take the 40 here. And but as you just show you, it's way beyond chance, way beyond just it happened to work out that way. God is setting up a pattern. And many of the events that God forces to occur, you might say, in the situation in Moses' life, are prefiguring events that are going to come later on. Not that he's manipulating everything, but God is doing certain things. And as Moses yields himself to God, he's going to become more and more like the one that God is going to use in fullness later on. Okay, going back to Exodus now, in chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. That's quite a remarkable statement. I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, or it could be translated a little bit more appropriately, I have made thee as god to Pharaoh. I have made thee god to Pharaoh. In other words, to be as God, to represent God. Rotherham and NAS both translated, I have made thee as God to Pharaoh. Now, Moses was as God to Pharaoh and to Aaron and to Israel. And he was God's representative on earth. He was the focal point, the vessel through which God was going to be expressing himself. Now, he, of course, does not mean by this to suggest that neither Pharaoh or Aaron or Israel fall down and worship Moses. They were not to worship him, of course, but they were to revere the words that he spoke and recognize where they came from. In chapter 4 and verse 16, we saw earlier that God said that he was going to make Moses as God to Aaron, and that Aaron would receive the words and transmit them, but says, He shall be thy spokesman of the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So again, he's explaining the sense in which that's going to be true in the case of Aaron. Here he mentions that it with regard to Pharaoh, that he is going to be a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron is going to be his prophet. And Exodus 18, verses 15 and 16, he mentions it with reference to Israel. He was going to be his god to Israel. Exodus 18, verses 15 and 16 is that reference. And again, there's a comforting assurance that's given to Moses in answer to the question that came up in verse 30 of chapter 6. How shall Pharaoh hearken to me if even the people of God haven't hearkened to me? God says, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. And by the time it was over with, that's certainly what happened. Pharaoh was having to bow the knee to Moses, as it were, and Moses had complete dominion over him. He says also here when he says, and I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, the Hebrew is literally given thee. I have given thee as god to Pharaoh. In other words, this is going to be a blessing. This is going to be a blessing to God's people. I've given thee on the behalf of my people to be as god to Pharaoh and to take dominion in this situation. So it's coming by the grace of God. And of course, this Hebrew idea of given, nathan, has got the idea of, they use it a little bit more freely than we do, but the idea of giving into a position, and you might say placing or putting you in a position. And that's the idea here. Okay, chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 together. Question? Oh, the word God here? It's Elohim. It's Elohim. So it's a plural of majesty form. And that's one of the reasons why you have to render this as God rather than God, because it's... He's not saying here some lower representative of God, or he's saying a representative of God, not that he is God. There's only one Elohim, and so it's quite clear that he's meaning as God, especially in view of the rest of the parallel passages. Again, the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous. You have to sense a lot of those things from context, and that's why made those comments. Okay, verses 2 and 3. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. We've already discussed this hardening of the heart, so we won't go into any more detail now. But he says, I will multiply my signs and wonders. And the reason being, of course, that the harder Pharaoh's heart gets, the more the God multiplies miracles. The more miracles are needed, the more pressure is placed upon Pharaoh. And so he says, multiplying my signs and wonders. And he knows by foreknowledge that Pharaoh is going to make the bad decisions all down the line. And he knows when he's going to break, too. Verse 4. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Okay, so he's predicting, he's telling him ahead of time, Pharaoh's not going to hearken to you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and God is going to show forth his signs and wonders. Now, of course, God is not making Pharaoh do this, but he knows beforehand that he's going to, and he knows what he's going to do as a result of it. And he's known by foreknowledge from the time he created man, really. So he says, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel. This word and, you can see, is in italics. It shouldn't be there. When he's saying my armies, he means my children, my people, the children of Israel. So he should just read it, and shall bring forth mine armies, my people, the children of Israel. In other words, that's an apposition to the armies. He's not talking about some other armies besides his people. His people are his armies. But, of course, you normally don't think of them as armies, at this time at least, because they weren't armed and they weren't trained in military, although they did become quite skilled by the time they got to Jericho, at least. Okay, so God's armies are his people. And this could also, again, be translated armies or hosts. But God's people are all to be soldiers, regardless of whether they are trained for military warfare or not. We are all soldiers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, 3. He talks about being as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are to be soldiers. And this army, you're kind of drafted. Once you're born again, you're pretty much drafted into the military because you're going to be in a battle whether you like it or not. And you can lay down your sword and sit there, but you're still going to be in a battle and you'll get killed. So it's up to you to take up the sword and begin to wage warfare. We've all been in a battle ever since we got born again. And we really were before then, too, just that we were losing all the time. This time we're winning, okay? We're on the right side. Verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So God's going to demonstrate his power, and the Egyptians are going to know that he is Yahweh. He's going to manifest his nature to them. So when the plagues come, they will know, just as in the end time. God will defeat the gods of Egypt also. We're going to bring this up again later on in more detail when we get to the plagues themselves. But God is directing the plagues not just to the Egyptians themselves and to Pharaoh himself, but to all the gods of the Egyptians that are supposed to protect them. And God is showing that their gods are no gods. In the end time, again, we're going to see plagues come, and the world is going to know that God is God. And the Antichrist world government system is going to find out that God's power is greater than theirs, and he's going to bring them all to their knees. When they think that there's peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come upon them, and they shall not escape. Verses 6 to 9. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then shalt thou say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now, he mentions the ages here, and 80 years old for Moses, 83 years old for Aaron. And we know that Moses was 40 at the time that he left, so he's been 40 years in the wilderness before he's returning now to bring to pass what God has called him to bring to pass. Verse 9 here also, he talks about this miracle. And Pharaoh probably figured that his gods could outdo Moses' God in miracles. He says, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you. Pharaoh is the one that's asking for a miracle to be shown to prove that they've got power. And this was customary for their darkness and heathenism. They did see some miracles, or at least they saw what they thought were miracles. We're going to see as these plagues transpire that some of the things that the magicians of Pharaoh did perhaps involved demonic manifestations and so forth to the degree that they had come. But they come very, very short, and pretty soon they have to check out of trying to compete with the signs that Moses was bringing. And there may have been some sleight of hand tricks that were going on as well, some of the things that took place, but we'll get into that a little bit later on. But the point is that they were used to magic and signs and that kind of thing, so Pharaoh is asking for some sort of a sign. Okay, and then God tells him to cast down the rod, and it will become a serpent. So verses 10 and 11. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So God's word records that these Egyptians were doing similar things, did in like manner. It's interesting that God would start out this way and not just come with something that was just overwhelming them at first. But he seems to be working step by step. And at first, it doesn't look like there's too much difference. But he's going to make it apparent in due time. And even here, we find that he says they did in like manner with their enchantments. So there was occult powers here. The magicians that he refers to here are named in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:8. This is kind of interesting that the New Testament would give you some data and some information about the narrative that the Old Testament itself doesn't give. But that's just because the Holy Ghost inspired it, and he can bring it in. He can bring information in the New Testament that wasn't brought in the Old. It's not a matter of looking it up in some archives. It's he's the God of yesterday, today, and forever. But 2 Timothy 3:8 says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds and reprobate concerning the faith." So he names at least a couple of these magicians, Jannes and Jambres, who were bringing some of these signs. Now, of course, the Egyptians were involved in the occult, demonic powers, and sleight of hand tricks and illusions and so forth, magic, much of the same kind of magic tricks that go on today in a lot of the magicians. And, of course, today, magicians, some of them are just doing sleight of hand tricks, but there are others that are on a different level that are doing some of the sleight of hand tricks, all right, but they're doing they're involved with demonic spirits and seeing actual demonic manifestations of things. So that's probably, it was a mixed situation here as well. Now, verse 12, "For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." And it wasn't just one of theirs. There were several of them, apparently, Aaron's rod swallowed them all up. Now, what these rods becoming serpents really were is a subject of a lot of conjecture. One probability, perhaps the greatest probability, is that they were demonic materializations. In other words, not real snakes. Satan doesn't appear to have the power to create life anywhere in the Scripture, to create real life. And so he's not the creator. He doesn't have the understanding and the wisdom and the power and so forth that God has in that respect. But the devil has and does materialize and express things in material form. And we find from seances and other things, they have ectoplasm that comes out and materializes. And there are things that do take place. There may be, as far as UFOs and a lot of other things that have claimed to have been seen, there may be actual materializations or at least some sort of physical expression in the physical creation. And so this is a probability that they were materializations, not real snakes. Jameson Fawcett Brown gives another possibility, maybe a little bit more remote, but he considers the possibility of snake charming, or the process of pressing a part of the neck of a snake to render them stiff and immovable, thus seeming to change them into a rod, and then vice versa. Now, I don't know if this is, you know, he makes this as a possibility. I don't know if this kind of practice actually goes on. If it does, it perhaps is a possibility. Regardless whether they were demonic manifestations or just this kind of a trick that they were performing, Aaron swallowed theirs up. That must have given them a lot of consternation. And God was showing the victory of the true sign over the false sign. In other words, there were both signs. There were two signs here. But one of them was true and one of them was false. And we need to remember, I think, part of the reason for even allowing this to happen, for God allowing this to happen. Sometimes God just confused the magicians. They couldn't do a thing. But he lets them do some things here. And in the end time, we're going to see that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to perform lying wonders. They're going to be performing things that are going to look like miracles. They're going to look like kinds of things perhaps even that the prophets of God had done. But there's going to be a difference. One is a false sign. The other is the true. And so signs alone are not sufficient. And, of course, God's going to take this beyond all realm of question here before too long. Now, in typology, there's a beautiful picture here, too. The serpent represents sin in the scriptures, and in some respects the devil. Christ became sin for us, but he swallowed up sin for us. So Christ, that one who became a serpent for us, swallowed up the devil, as it were, swallowed up the other serpent, and renders him ineffective in harming us. 2 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. That's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, the resurrection chapter there, talking about how death has lost its sting and its power. Okay. Now, verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or the Hebrew just says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's just a passive construction. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Didn't say by who, just said it was hardened. And, of course, we know that he was directly responsible, but God was pressing the issue. Okay, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, that he refuses to let the people go. Now, this is going to introduce the plagues that are going to be poured out. And before we get into them one by one, let me give you some general observations about the 10 plagues. Chapter 7, verse 14, up through chapter 11, verse 10, is the record of the 10 plagues that were poured out upon Egypt. A few general comments before we get into details. These are some observations to make in general. First of all, to Egypt, these were plagues. But to Israel, they were signs of God's power and love toward them. So the same things were a plague to one people and a blessing to others. And chapter 9, verse 14, we find that Moses, to Pharaoh, they were plagues. He says, For I will at this time send my plagues upon thine heart and put my and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. So God says he's going to send his plagues upon them. But the same things are referred to in chapter 7, verse 3, as signs and wonders, with reference to Moses. So he says to Moses, But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So the same things are called signs and wonders to Moses and called plagues to Pharaoh. So God's words and deeds are signs to those who are willing to believe, but they are judgments to those that harden their hearts. Even Christ's coming to save the world is a sign and a message of deliverance and freedom and salvation to those who believe. But to those who refuse to accept Christ, it's a sign of greater judgment. They're going to be more accountable before God in the day of judgment, having rejected Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, than they would have been had Christ never come. And so Christ's coming, and your witnessing to people is the same way. You witness to somebody, they'll never be the same. They are now going to either be have greater judgment in the day of judgment, or they're going to be sparing judgment altogether, one of the two. And they're never going to be the same. They're not going to be like they were before. Now they're accountable for what they've heard. It's really an awesome thing to consider. Okay, and the second point I want to make about the plagues is that several messages are conveyed by the plagues themselves. We'll stop right there again. This would be a good place, and we'll pick up at the end of 5 minutes here and discuss that. If you didn't get a copy of that handout, came in late, it'll be right up there, so be sure and pick one up.